We'll take some time this morning reading the chapters. We're going to talk a bit about Hebrews chapters 1, 2, and 3 today. So from time to time, I'll ask for a volunteer to read some passages, but I first thought I'd start by giving a very, very brief introduction. It's going to be brief. We don't know who wrote this. Some people like to think it's Paul. Clearly it was a Christian. We believe that this was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so we keep studying it today. We'll talk a little bit about who it was written to as we go through this morning's lesson. And the timing of it seems to be sort of late in the age of the early church. We don't hear a lot in Hebrews directly about the apostles. There are references to people who were firsthand witnesses of Jesus who had given these people words, but it doesn't seem like, at least to me, that the author was someone who had experienced Jesus firsthand. And it seems like it was perhaps written before, perhaps it was written before the fall of Jerusalem in about AD 70, because there's a lot of references to the Jewish sacrificial system, easy for me to say, which may suggest that there were still some elements of the sacrifice going on at the time the book was written. Who it's written to, I think, is important, and so that's what I thought we could talk a little bit about here at the beginning, before we actually start reading some of these verses. If you've had the opportunity to read Hebrews chapters 1, 2, 3, or the whole book, or have participated in a study of Hebrews before, who do you think the audience was? I sent some questions out yesterday. We have a number of visitors here. You wouldn't have seen the questions. Jewish Christians. We think that this is written to Jewish Christians. Some of those Christians may have been very strong in their faith. Some may have not been so strong in their faith. And we'll talk about that a little bit this morning, and perhaps as we study the rest of the book. But there are a lot of references to Old Testament passages. Depending on the formatting of the Bible that you have in front of you, if you look in chapters 1 and 2, you can see that there is a lot of language that's repeated from the Old Testament. There are a number of references to Psalms. There are a number of references to other writings that we commonly say are in the Old Testament, particularly in these first two chapters. But there are also a lot of references to other aspects of Jewish life. There are references to many sacrificial practices, the priests and offerings, sanctuary. There are references to certain aspects of the Mosaic Law and roles and duties in there. There are references to the promises of the Abrahamic Covenant, a land, a place to rest. Yeah, I appreciate the fan. My glasses are actually fogging up as I'm standing out here. No, I'm in favor of it. If it blows my Bible away, I'll move to an electronic format. But there seem to be a lot of references. Why do you think the book was written? It seems to me, as I read this, that there are some issues that the recipients of this epistle, that this letter, probably had, which may have been part of the reason that this book was written, that they were dealing with some issues. And this surely isn't the only epistle that we read about where certain issues existed in a church or in a group of believers, right? You read Corinthians, you read any of the epistles that Paul wrote. You read any of Peter's writings, you read James' writings, and they all address issues being encountered in the early church. What are some of the issues that you've seen as you've read through Hebrews? Tom? Is this the Tony? No, please go ahead. No, please go ahead. So if you read sort of any sort of study guide, or even if it's just in the Bible that you have in front of you, most people who have written about Hebrews, who have studied Hebrews and have tried to put some thoughts in writing, have decided that this is about the superiority of Christ. And as Tony was saying, so if you read through the first few chapters, You read about the superiority of Jesus' position in comparison to angels, in comparison to Moses. You read about the superiority of Jesus' priesthood in comparison to the priesthood that was established under the Mosaic Law. You read about the superiority of His ministry in comparison to the ministry of priests and prophets and others in the Old Testament. You read about the superiority of the privileges that Christians have as worshipers and followers of Christ in comparison to people who are simply trying to follow the Mosaic Law. So the superiority of Christ is I'd call it a thread, but I think it's a bit more than a thread, that really holds this book together. So surely the author is attempting to point out some challenges, but he's pointing out their challenges in the light of, I'm showing you the right way. I'm showing you the better way, and the better way is Christ. Lest we think that this book has no application to us, do we ever have issues? Hopefully, not too prevalent in our lives, but when we turn away to our own wisdom. And we turn away to doctrines or thoughts that other people come up with that are not true to the Word of God, we can be just as guilty as someone else of abandoning our first love, of abandoning the true doctrine of Christ that we can find written here in the Word. We can just be guilty of going through the physical motions. I mean, I hate to say it, but there are some people who are at church this morning who are just going through the physical motions. They don't have a passion for our Lord. They don't have a passion for the unity of His church. They don't have a passion for glorifying God in all of their words and deeds. They're simply going through the motions. And that's a lot about what the Mosaic Law was, right? Being able to go through a set series of motions and being okay if you checked all of these boxes, rather than having a faith that's rooted in your heart and in your mind and your practices flowing out of your faith that you have in Jesus Christ. So I thought we could start talking about the superiority of Christ, at least as we go through these first few chapters. And chapter 1 and chapter 2 talk a bit about the superiority of Christ to angels. This is one that's puzzling to me. It's never occurred to me that an angel might be superior to Jesus. It's just never occurred to me. But apparently there were people who were recipients of this letter who needed to think about the superiority of Christ in regard to angels. So are angels mentioned in the Word of God? Sure they are. Who can provide some examples? Yeah. There's the angels with Abraham. There's the angels who were there to warn Lot, who took Lot out of Sodom. That's not the first reference you probably see to an angel in the Bible. The first one might be this cherubim that God established. Don't ask me for details. I won't claim to understand the difference between one angel or another. I've never seen them. I've never talked to them. One day I hope to in heaven, but that's all beside the point. This cherubim was sent by God to prevent Adam and Eve and somehow in some way from getting back into Edom, right? How about Jacob's ladder? What did Jacob see in that vision? Angels descending and ascending some sort of a staircase, right? What were those angels doing? Exercising? No, they were about the purposes of God. What were those purposes? Who knows? But they were about the purposes of God. We read about all through the Old Testament, angels appearing for one reason or another, appearing to Elijah with a message from God. In Psalms, David records them in different times, in different ways, as being in heaven with God and glorifying Him and giving Him praise. As we turn to the New Testament, the angels were present, at the very least with the shepherds, announcing the Messiah's birth. The angels were present when Mary Magdalene and the others went to Christ's tomb. And were the ones who said, "Why are you seeking him among the dead?" Right? They were there at that point in time. So which of the Old Testament writers describes, I'm going to emphasize this for a purpose, okay? Describes the creation of angels and all of the powers of angels and all of the responsibilities of angels and all the reasons we should worship them? None. Nowhere. It's not there. You can read about angels in the Bible. You can read about them as they are carrying out the will of God, as they are doing things that He has directed them to do, as they are taking messages to people that God has told them to take. All they are is servants. That's all they are. That's what the Hebrew author is saying. All they are is servants. They're not Christ. And we'll talk about Christ next. But for some reason, some of these recipients of this letter must have thought very highly of angels. Do you regard angels highly? I regard any being highly who is true and faithful in their service to God. I wish I was 100% true and faithful in my service to God all the time in every situation. That's great. They would be an encouragement to me if I met them. There are some angels that we know have completely fallen away, though, right? What's the devil? What was the devil? I think it's interesting that some people found them to be beings of enough respect and worship that it had to be written about here. But rather than talking about angels anymore, how is Christ superior? Who is Jesus? According to chapter 1, if you had the chance to get the questions, the one question I sent out is, who is Jesus according to chapter 1? And perhaps we can pause here and read. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1? Tony?
God has sent three times the God's manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and last day spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things in the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Made so much better than the angels, as he had an inheritance obtained, had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, said, and let all the angels of God worship him.
Can I get someone else who's willing to read 7 through 14? Fran?
The angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers to flame of fire. And the Son, he says, the throne of God is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved the righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you.
Thank you. So as we go through these verses, who does this writer, obviously with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but who does this writer say Jesus is? Who does he say Jesus is in verse 2? The Son of God. The heir of all things. The creator of all things, right? How about verse 3? The radiance of God's glory. The exact representation of God's nature. The upholder of all things. I paraphrase this into words that I would understand. The conduit of all his power. The complete acceptable offering for sin. The ruler and exerciser of God's will. Keep going. Verse 4. He has a greater name than the angels. Verses 5 and 6. The begotten Son of God. Right? Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is superior, period. Insert whatever you want to after this. Christ is superior to the angels, to Moses, to all other doctrines, to all other people, to all other prophets, to all everything. That's what you can take from this writing, right? For the recipients of this letter, how many of these words were new to them? How many of them were hearing this about Christ for the first time? None of them. If they had read, these are quoted, we think, from the Septuagint. If they had read the Septuagint, Psalms would have been in there. The Old Testament books, the major and minor prophets, probably would have been part of it or would have been available to them. These things that they're hearing were things that they could have read about in the Old Testament first. None of this is new. Why did they fall away? Why do we fall away? In verse 12, he's unchanging. In verse 13, he's triumphant over his enemies. These verses, these words, these chapters are filled with the glory and the power of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to me when I read them. Well, he's amazing to me, first and foremost. And it's amazing to me when I read them how anyone can turn away from that. But I guess it's happened. And so we have the writer encouraging them in the superiority of Jesus Christ to the faith that they grew up in and to the other things that they have known. Is there anything that stood out to you in chapter 1 that we haven't talked about? Bill?
Well, throughout the epistle, it depends on the version you use, of course. The ESV has five different places the author uses the term confidence. Sometimes he uses it prospectively so that we can, with confidence, enter into the presence of God. But he also uses it, and I think this is why he begins, Spirit has it begin with this proclamation of the divinity and the greatness of Christ, is at the end of the epistle, it'll say, don't grow weary in well-doing. So not all of these brethren were maybe abandoning Christ. Some were just discouraged. But what he says in chapter 3, what we can take from this about Christ is a affirmation of what he calls our confidence we had at the beginning. And so they began their faith with confidence in Christ, who he's describing here. And part of the purpose of this proclamation is just remind them, your confidence in Christ is justified. He is who he was proclaimed to be. He is who you believed him to be. As Peter said, he is who, having not seen him, you believed him, having not heard him, you loved him. And so don't grow weary. Don't grow discouraged. And don't doubt. That's not necessarily used in Hebrews, but I think that's a little thing where that this Jesus justifies your faith. And that's a timeless message to the saints, because we're always discouragement, weariness, for whatever reasons, can challenge us throughout our lives. And the fundamental truth that can save us from that and help us overcome that is who Jesus is, that the Spirit began right up front reminding us who he is. And that's why it's important for us to remember his superiority and his supremacy, because he's our confidence, not us and not our faith. We have faith from him.
From him.
But he's the foundation.
Because of him.
And the source of our confidence.
We have this confidence today. It's important for us, obviously, to have this confidence. These folks all needed this confidence too, right? If these Hebrew believers happened to be Christians who were in Jerusalem, and it happened to be shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, they were about to see some terrible things, right? If they didn't live in Jerusalem, they were about to go through some terrible hardships, because the persecution of Christians was rampant in the known world. So the encouragement to confidence, the encouragement to faith, which is as true now as it was then, would surely have been an important message for anyone who was about to see the things they saw in Jerusalem when that city was destroyed and the tenets of the Jewish faith were wiped off the face of the earth and so many of the Jewish people were killed. Or Christians in other parts of the Roman Empire who were subject to severe and significant persecution. In chapter 2, we continue to talk about these topics, and I'll ask for volunteers to read here in a moment. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the word, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His word. So these early believers could have confidence. They could have confidence in what they had heard. They could have confidence in how God affirmed the messages that they had heard. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 5 through 9? James?
It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, be careful? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Not putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for us.
James, would you mind reading 10 through 13? Yes.
Where is the city for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, giving many sons to him, to make the captain of salvation perfect for some things? For he who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified, are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brother. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, the children of God is given.
And I'll finish up the chapter. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So I sent out a question, and we all know this, and we've all talked about this, and we've all learned it, but let's talk about it again. Why Christ? Why was he the one who had to be made a little lower than the angels? Why was he the one who had to come to earth? This is basic principles of Christianity, right? It's simple stuff. But what do these verses say? It's not so simple stuff, frankly. But what do these verses say? Why was Christ the one who had to come?
Because
to become a merciful and faithful high priest so that he could make an acceptable payment to God for sin. These verses are full of why Christ. Because he's... James. No, please. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be tempted with the pleasures of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? He was directly face to face with the great tempter who offered him these things. And I'm sure there were many other times in his life where the temptations were there, where they became apparent, where they made themselves available to him. I mean, what couldn't he have done if he had just decided to do his own will and not God's? But he resisted. And so he can be an aid to us who are likewise tempted. He's been through everything we've been through, right? What else do you see about Christ? Why Christ?
Well, listen, because no one else could.
In verse 9, he had to be the one to taste death for everyone. No one else could do it. Right? Who else could be the full propitiation for sin? Who else could make the payment for sin that Christ was able to make? No one. It had to be him.
It's easy to kind of get lost in the comparisons to the political order. Obviously, those are all there because of to whom this is written, but I think what continues to be important for us is this letter is about, this is a people wrote to this man and said, who is this Jesus? There was no doubt about that Jesus was born, that
right.
He walked, that he taught. That's why it's written to Jews. They all knew there was this man, Jesus. Who is this? And so the point of the Spirit in this epistle is to tell these Christians just who he is, remind them who he is, and what it means for them that he is who he is. And, you know, so even to our society today, this epistle tells us who is this Jesus? Why is it essential that we
Alright. Tony?
Okay. I think one thing, going back to your point as far as, well, why it only be Jesus? And you're exactly right. But why is it only Jesus? Because only God could do this. God is the only one who could make the sacrifice and make the atonement. And so Jesus, so what, when it's asking who is this Jesus, and I appreciate
Bring
that in, because at first and foremost, who is this Jesus? He is God. He's the King. Yes, he was a man. Yes, he was a lot of things. But first and foremost, he is God. And that's personal.
Tom?
God judging salvation. That's some of the things we've studied. You don't get the credit for yourself. And the other thing that I, the point that he makes about this, by quoting all his Old Testament texts, Jesus is not plan B.
He was plan A. You get even more of that when you talk about Jesus in comparison to Moses. Everything that was before was just pointing to him, right? It was a type, it was a shadow to lead us in that direction so that people like us can easily connect the dots, so that people then could connect the dots. And so people who lived prior to the Messiah's coming to this earth could have that hope, could have the faith that they needed to have. In order for them to share in this great salvation that we have. I think we have about 10 minutes here. So can I get a volunteer to read the first six verses of chapter 3?
Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who anointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has become worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confession, our confidence, and our boasting in our hope.
Can I get another volunteer to read 7 through 11?
Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my way. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
And Trent, do you mind reading the rest of the chapter?
Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
So the author, in a desire to continue to talk about the superiority of Christ and to continue to encourage in their belief about Christ and who Christ was, makes some comparisons and some contrasts between Christ and Moses in this chapter, which is obviously something that would be really meaningful to a Jewish believer who saw Moses sort of as the founder of who they were, of them as a country, of them as a people. And we can see in verse 3 that the author here writes, for he, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So why does the author explain in here that Christ is more worthy of glory than Moses? He was the son rather than the servant. Anything else?
When you ask your question, I'm having a little bit different direction. I didn't know which way you were looking. Because when you're saying, why did he? I took it as, why do you need to show that Christ is superior to Moses? And, you know, when you think about the Jews of that time, especially even while Christ was still on the earth, you know, they would either look back at, we're the sons of Abraham, or we believe in Moses.
Right.
We believe in his law. And to me, it's interesting that what he immediately follows up here with, you know, verses 5 and 6, when he's talking about Moses and how Christ is superior because he's a son, the very next thing he goes into is, don't harden your heart.
Right.
Like they did back in Moses' time. Yeah, he was proclaiming God's will. He was leading the people in the way of God wanted to be led. He was faithful, but they hardened their heart. These Jews, these Christian Jews, they have the Jews constantly in their ear talking about how they have deserted Moses, how they have deserted the old ways. And it's not that hard to understand
right.
how they get discouraged and how they can turn back because of that. And he's like, don't harden your heart to what God, what you know being the truth. That you know Moses' place. You know who Christ is and how he's spirit. Don't lose sight of that. Don't harden your heart.
Right. Don't fall into unbelief. Andrew?
So it's also a continuation of what he's already started with in chapter 1. And what he's still, the point he's still making here is that God has spoken through his Son. Kind of underlying part of the point of chapter 1 through the first part of chapter 2 is the Jewish traditional idea that the angels were present at the giving of the law. And so you have that idea, first of all, and then, of course, the idea of Moses bringing down the law from Mount Sinai and Moses being that intercessor between the people and God, after which there was no one like that. Except you have that prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 that eventually there will be another prophecy
right.
that comes up like that. So it's a continuation of the fact that these would have been two figures in Jewish history, which when you think of God speaking, this is who you're going to think of as very authoritative figures of God speaking, and Jesus is better than most of them.
It's useful, I think it's useful also to begin to take maybe as we're going through this, back to read Galatians, because Galatians and Hebrews have a lot in common in terms of comparison of what the Jews had under Moses and what Christians have under Christ. One of the points, and I wasn't sure that I was understanding what you were saying very early, much earlier. One of the points that
me either.
Made repeatedly throughout the book is you need to look at what these people did before because you're in danger of going the same way. It was never pleasing to God for people to mail it in. That was never what he wanted in the old covenant,
right.
nor under the new, certainly. You could be a Jew without knowing Jesus, or without knowing Moses even, because you were born in it.
Right.
But it was never the intent of the law of God that you could just sort of inform yourself in some superficial way, not be fully converted. And what he's saying, what he's going to go back again and again to, all the way through this sermon, this Hebrews, they did not have faith. And look what happened to them. Don't make the same mistakes.
Tony?
When you take this snapshot of where we're at right now, I do find it really interesting as the point that he's making. Going back to Moses' time and that day of publication, they were right on, they were right there prepared for him. They had sent the spies in. They were ready to go in, but because they lost their faith, they forgot everything about how God delivered them from Egypt, how he brought them to this point. They just forgot about it, and they lost their faith in that God could take them into this land and deliver it to them, like he promised them. And he's like, you're right there.
You're right there.
And they gave it up.
Right. Right.
Don't you make that same mistake. You're right here. It's in the palm of your hand. It's ready to go. Don't lose it now.
So this last chapter, there's a number of verses that make the comparison, but that's the conclusion to take away from it. Christ is better than Moses. He has God's full authority like Moses had, and he's the high priest. He's the true author and finisher of our faith and our confession. He was completely faithful to God. He's not just the house, he's the builder, right? Moses was faithful as a servant, but he was faithful as a son. And don't lose your faith. Don't turn away. Because if these folks who turned away suffered for their unbelief, what do you think is about to happen to you if you turn away from this Christ who we have now talked about, who is far superior to everything else? Thanks for your time this morning.